I invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to a very well-known portion of God's Word, Luke chapter 2. The most significant birth in the history of the world was, of course, the birth of Jesus. What's ironic about that is that we don't know the date of his birth. By the second century, there were numerous traditional dates celebrated by different factions of the church. I'm going to read some of these for you. January 2nd, January 6th, March 21, March 25, April 18th and 19th, May 20 and 28th, November 17, November 20th. Now, my favorite is April the 18th, since that happens to be my birthday. Perhaps I hit some of your birthdays as well. By the early 200s, we find the first historic reference to December 25th as the date of his birth. And by the early 300s, the Roman Church was celebrating Christmas on December 25th. But why December 25th? Well, there are at least two possible reasons. Number one, some early church traditions indicate that Jesus was conceived on March 25th, and so 9 months later would put his birth at December 25th. But a more likely reason is that December 25th was a pagan holiday in Rome commemorating the birth of the sun god, S-U-N. It is thought that some early Christian leaders offered December 25th as the birthday of Jesus so that it would be a kind of Christian alternative to the pagan celebrations and festival. It would be kind of like a church today not wanting to celebrate Halloween for their young people, but offering a harvest festival as a replacement instead. So we don't know exactly when Jesus was born, but we do know where he was born, and that was Bethlehem. Everyone from children to adults, from atheists to devoted Christians, everyone knows that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But how did Jesus come to be born in Bethlehem? That was not the hometown of his parents or where he grew up. Jesus, of course, was from Nazareth. Well, in Luke's beautiful account of the birth of Christ, we discover that it is that Jesus came to be born in Bethlehem. This has been called the most well-known paragraph in the New Testament. I'm sure that some of you read this perhaps with your families on Christmas morning or perhaps Christmas Eve. And I'm sure that many of you have memorized it. Luke is very concerned that the birth of Christ would not be perceived as a religious fairy tale because there were many in the first century. So Luke presents the time in history when this occurred, and that is what he covers in the first three verses. And then in the rest of the simple paragraph, he tells of the place where this event took place, Bethlehem. You see, the greatest of all births is not a pious invention, but an actual event that occurred in a specific time and place. You can search out the historic reign of Caesar Augustus. You can research the Syrian governorship of Cyrenius. You can still visit the little village of Bethlehem. And I know some of you have. I've been there myself. It's about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. You see, the birth of Jesus is not like the myths of the Greeks or the tales found in the Hindu scriptures or even the fraudulent stories included in the Book of Mormon. The birth of our Savior is a fact of history. But what are we to make of his birth? Is it just a quaint story that we read together at Christmas? Or is there something more that we should see in the birth of our Lord? What I want you to see this morning, behind this simple description of the birth of Jesus, is the person of God the Father. Jesus said during his earthly ministry, I and my Father are one, that is, of one purpose. And he that has seen me hath seen the Father. And he also said, I always do those things that please him. And so if you look carefully at the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus, you will see a powerful revelation of the character and attributes of God. It's really a revelation of his glory. The glory is the radiance of God's self-manifestation. You remember the angels cried out on that night, glory to God in the highest. But how does the birth of Christ reveal the glory of God? I want us to see in the simple account three attributes of God that bring glory to him that are prominent in this descriptive narrative. First of all, I'd like you to see that the birth of Christ is a revelation of the sovereignty of God. Look with me at the first verse. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. We see here that God is sovereign over emperors. Luke, the writer of this narrative, was a doctor and an educated man who apparently conducted historical research to compose his gospel accounts. And so it's not surprising that Luke provides the historic backdrop for the birth of the Son of God. It is common in all cultures of the world that when something monumental occurs, that with great precision and sometimes with lengthy credentials, the birth of a prominent person is given, and it is set in very detailed descriptions, and that's what we have here. From a human perspective, Jesus was born in Bethlehem because of a decree from Caesar Augustus. Israel, of course, at this time was a vassal state under the power of Rome. At the birth of Christ, Caesar Augustus was the Roman emperor. This man we know as Caesar Augustus was born with the name Gaius Octavius. He was born on September the 23rd, 63 BC. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. And at the age of 20, Julius Caesar recognized the potential of this young man, and he adopted him as his own son. In 31 BC, Octavius defeated Antony and Cleopatra to become the sole heir of the Roman throne. And he began what would be known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, a period of relative peace for about 200 years in that region of the world. In 27 BC, he was declared to be Rome's emperor and given the title Augustus, which means lofty one, esteemed one. The idea is that he was elevated above mere mortals. An inscription was found last century by archaeologists that says this about this man. Divine Augustus Caesar, Son of God, Imperator of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. These were titles that he took for himself. And so you can see that Caesar accepted worship as a kind of God in the flesh. He liked to think of himself as the savior of the world. And it was Caesar Augustus who claimed to bring peace to the world, although Caesar Augustus was ruthless in coming to power. Once he was established, he adopted the role of a benevolent dictator. However, the peace that was enjoyed in that region of the world was born not of tranquility and love, but of fear. No one dared challenge this man's authority because he had everything on his side. In the second half of the traditional infancy narrative of Luke, in Luke 2, we read of the Christ child being born as the Savior in verse 11. And we read about him bringing peace in verse 14. This is not a coincidence. Luke is writing to an audience that included many Gentiles, many Romans, many Greeks. And he's wanting them to know that the real Savior of the world, the real one who brings peace, is not Caesar Augustus, but the babe that was born in Bethlehem. To millions of people in the ancient world, Caesar Augustus was the ultimate authority. He is one of the most significant rulers in the history of the world. Very few people have amassed as much power and influence as he did. But from the divine perspective, he was a pawn in the hand of Almighty God. He was God's agent used to fulfill biblical prophecy. Unwittingly, he was the servant of the Lord's. In comparison to the Christ child, Caesar Augustus was nothing but a footnote of history. Because the baby born in Bethlehem that night was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, God is sovereign even over emperors and kings. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." We see also that God is sovereign over governors. Look at verse 2. "And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." In verse 2, Luke uses another time marker to place this event in the flow of human history. Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, many unbelieving scholars seize on this verse and attempt to prove the exact opposite of what Luke is demonstrating. They see this as an obvious discrepancy. You see, the historical records are clear that Cyrenius, sometimes spelled with a C, sometimes with a Q, was governor of Syria from 6 to 9 AD. And we know that Jesus was not born at that time. He was born 8 to 10 years before that reign. So do we have here a mistake in the Word of God? The answer is not. It is foolish to think that an educated man like Luke would make such an obvious historical error. Let's think about this for a second. It would have been relatively recent history to Luke's first readers. Think of it this way. It'd be like a historian today writing a book about the life of someone and getting the order of the presidents wrong in the 1960s. If I were to speak up here and talk about the presidents of the 1960s, of Kennedy and LBJ and Richard Nixon, and I got those order reversed, I assure you there would be people that would come up afterwards and say, "Hey, Pastor, you got that switch there. You got the wrong years for their presidency." Because you were alive during those times. It's very fresh in your mind. And so Luke, when he was writing this, if indeed he made this huge blunder, as skeptics claim, there would have been many people that would have said, "Hey, Luke, you got it wrong." So what are the explanations for this? Well, the term "when" can possibly mean before Cyrenius was governor of Syria. That's one possibility, but most scholars don't prefer that solution. A better solution is this. About a century ago, archaeologists discovered that Cyrenius served back in 5 to 4 BC as a sort of vice governor of Syria. Now, the term "governor" in our text is not a technical word. It's a very general word for someone in authority. So Luke is simply saying here that at that time there was another ruler that my audience will know by the name of Cyrenius, who was also in authority at the time that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But the point that Luke is making here is that God is sovereign even over governors. God is also sovereign over circumstances. Look with me in verses 3 and 4. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Both Joseph and Mary were distant descendants of David. Let me go back to a moment to the census of Caesar Augustus. That census took 14 years to cover the entire Roman Empire. Bureaucracy never moves quickly. We know that the census referred to here actually began in Egypt about 10 years earlier, and it was slowly going to different regions of the Roman Empire. And now it has finally come to the little region of Judea, that little land bridge between mighty regions of the world. Well, so what? Well, think of it this way. If the census had been called for this region earlier, months earlier, or months later, Jesus would not have been born in Bethlehem. Galatians 4 puts it this way, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It was the fullness of the time. And the definite articles are used there to speak of the definiteness of this time. The world stage was perfectly set for the incarnation of the Son of God. And God used the census of a power-hungry emperor to accomplish his purposes. Now, Joseph and Mary lived some 80 to 90 miles away from Bethlehem. So this journey was not a little getaway. It was not a vacation. It was a difficult journey for them. Just imagine Mary traveling on the back of a donkey for several days while she was 9 months pregnant. That might raise the question of why didn't Joseph do the honorable thing and leave her back in Nazareth and try to take care of things himself? Well, there are several possible reasons. Number one, perhaps he was concerned about how she would be treated by her neighbors who assumed the worst of her pregnancy. Or perhaps the census required that she be there. We know there's some historic evidence that women over the age of 12 were required to show up in person. And certainly, I think another factor is that Joseph wanted to be there for the birth of this child. Remember the revelation he had been given by the angel. We read about this in Matthew's infancy narrative in Matthew chapter 1. We read this, now the birth, verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted, God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife. So Joseph knew the significance of this birth. He wasn't about to miss that. And so they made that difficult journey to Bethlehem. Four times in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we see a reference to taxes. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Mary and Joseph enjoyed making this trip to Bethlehem to pay their taxes? It was a long, dirty, and dangerous trip with a pregnant wife, and the money they were giving was to enrich a foreign power that was ruling over their land. The fact is that God often uses unpleasant circumstances to accomplish His will in our lives. You see, God is not just in control of the events in the life of Christ, but He's in control of the events of our lives as well. Perhaps you're facing some very difficult circumstances in your life this morning. 2020 has been a difficult year. It's been very difficult for some people. Why is God doing this? This is a question that people often ask. And of course, there are many reasons that God is doing this, that God brings difficulties, hardships into our lives. But if I had to reduce them to one answer that has many different ramifications, it would be this. He brings difficulty into our lives to turn us to Him. For some, that means we will repent and believe the gospel and be saved. Because there are many people that would never ever think about eternity or never think about God or those things unless great challenges came and intruded into their lives. God uses pain to get our attention, to look beyond the world and ourselves. And He also uses trials and difficulties and hardships to draw His people closer to Himself. God uses difficulties to accomplish His purposes. The second great attribute that I see in this passage of Scripture that is revealed in the birth of our Savior is a revelation of the faithfulness of God. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. We see here that God was faithful to His promises to His people Israel. We see mentioned here of Galilee and Nazareth and Judea reminds us that these Hebrew localities have not been forgotten by God, that God had made an ancient covenant with their forefather Abraham. We read about this in the chapter previous to this and what is known as Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1 and verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with His arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imaginations of their heart. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He hath sent away empty. He hath opened His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." God had not forgotten His despised people, the Jews. even though they were under the heel of Rome and the great glories of David and Solomon seemed like a distant memory, God was still being faithful to them, and he was working out his purposes, and he was going to bring a king that was much greater than David or Solomon. God was faithful to them, even though it appeared to many that he had forgotten them. So often people struggle, even God's people, to believe that God is with them in difficult circumstances because they assume that their difficulty is a revelation of his disfavor and that he no longer is concerned to help them. But the Bible teaches that is not the case. God is faithful to his promises. He will not fail what he has said he would do. We see God's faithfulness to his promises to David. In the second half of verse 4, we read of the city of David and that Joseph was of the lineage of David. This is a tacit reminder that God is fulfilling his promises to David made some 1,000 years earlier. David was promised that one day a descendant of his would reign eternally. That promise is known as the Davidic covenant given in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God promised to David through the prophet Nathan that a Davidic ruler would come who would reign forever. And the New Testament opens this way, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Those are the opening words of the New Testament. God desires that we make that connection between the birth of Christ and God's promises to David. At the end of chapter 1, in the previous chapter of this, we read of this. Look with me at Luke 1, verse 67. And his father, speaking of John the Baptist there, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." God is faithful in his plan of redemption. Look with me at verse 6. "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered." What was so significant about this birth? Well, one important factor was the place of this birth. It says, "while they were there," a reference to Bethlehem. Look with me at verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." This little village of Bethlehem was the birthplace of David. And it was God's desire, both in prophecy and in the location of Jesus' birth, that people make the connection. This is God fulfilling his promises that he made to David 1,000 years ago. A king, a Davidic king, has been born. Micah 5:2 gives us, of course, this specific prophecy. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." God's plan was being executed flawlessly. That is what Luke is revealing here in verse 6. All the pieces of the puzzle of God's great plan of redemption were coming together. Philip Brooks, in the hymn that we sang together this morning, had it right when he said, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." God is glorified in his faithfulness to his promises. And then finally, I'd like you to see that the birth of Christ is a revelation of the love of God. Look with me at verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Do you think that Mary loved her son? Of course she did. But God the Father loved him even more. He knew him from eternity past. He cried out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Mary in later years would give birth to other sons and daughters through her husband Joseph. But Jesus would always be the only begotten Son of God. And perhaps that is what is implied in this use of the term firstborn son. Or perhaps it is simply saying that she indeed, that this was his first child and that indeed she was giving birth as a virgin. Now what do parents do when they know that a child is coming, especially their first child? They get things ready for the birth of a baby, right? They spare no expense often. They have a room dedicated for that baby. They paint and decorate and they buy a crib and they get all kinds of blankets and there's showers with all kinds of equipment and chairs and more than you can imagine for this tiny little baby. And they want everything to be healthy and clean and safe and soft and perfect. That's the way parents are. That's especially the way they are with the firstborn. Some of you know from experience that your approach as a parent changes a little bit. You know? You start to realize, they're a little tougher than I thought they were. And so when you have a firstborn child and they're eating and some food falls on the floor, you quickly throw it away. If it's touched anything, it's been contaminated. But after the second, the third, and so forth, those things don't bother you so much. But I'm digressing from my point here. Every parent does everything they can to make sure that their baby has as safe and as comfortable an environment as possible when they come into the world. Well, the father of this child was God himself, but look at the environment that he put his only begotten son into. He was born out in probably the open air and placed in a feeding trough, hardly ideal circumstances. He was sent to a place that was dirty and that was dangerous. Why would God do that to his only begotten son? Because this is a tangible demonstration of God's love for unworthy sinners like us. It is the only way that we could be redeemed. We read that Mary wrapped him in swaddling clothes. These were strips of cloth that were traditionally wrapped around the body of the baby. The text emphasizes that it was Mary that did this. She didn't have the help of her mother, as would normally be the case, because she was in a different place far removed from home. The baby was wrapped tightly to provide warmth and emotional security, and they believe that it helped to keep the limbs straight. And if you have a child born in a hospital today, they will take that child and they will wrap it tightly up so that it is feels secure right after it is born. And Mary here is being portrayed as a careful and loving mother who's doing everything she can to provide for her child in less than ideal circumstances. And the baby was born, was laid in a manger, a feeding trough. This is why the angels give this away of identifying the child, because I assure you, this was the only baby in Bethlehem that was found in a feeding trough. If you look with me in verse 12, it says, "And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now, we don't know exactly the environment in which Jesus was born. It probably didn't look like your nativity scene at home. It was a common shelter where travelers would spend the night. One thing we know for certain, it was crowded. Our text says there was no room for them in the inn. Again, the perceptive reader will see a foreshadowing of Jesus coming into a world that would be rejected, that in which he would be rejected. The Bible says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Often these hostels would have people on one side and an enclosure of animals on the other, and there would be like just a canvas divider between the two. A tradition from the second century says that he stayed in a cave. Perhaps they did. We don't know for sure. But what we do know are these factors. There was no real shelter. It was dirty. It was unfamiliar to both Joseph and Mary, and it was not very private. People in the inn with the canvas walls would have heard everything. What humiliation, what condescension for the Son of God to leave the glories of heaven and the worship of angels to be born in a filthy stable. What kind of father would send his son to such a place? A father who loves sinners and wants to bring many sons to glory. You see, the Christmas story, if it's nothing else, is a powerful reminder of the love of God. The most famous verse in the Bible says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I wonder if you've ever responded to that love. There's good reason that you should. The verse that I quoted for you is John 3:16. Just a little bit later in that same chapter of John chapter 3, we read these words, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." I mention this verse because you should not respond to the gospel with a polite, "No, thank you, I'm good. It's good that you have something you believe in that makes you feel better, but I don't need that." The Bible says you do need that. And if you reject the offer of the gospel, you will perish eternally. You will either reject Christ and experience the wrath of God, or you will trust in Christ who took God's wrath in your place. It is either one or the other, because Jesus is the only Savior of the world. He is the only Son of God who came to die for sinners. Contrary to popular opinion, there are not many roads to heaven. There is only one. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." My question to you this morning is, have you come? Have you repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Christmas is a reminder that God is sovereign, faithful, and loving. The birth of Christ, the incarnation, is also a reminder that we are all sinners who cannot save ourselves, and that we desperately need a Savior. Christ was born. Christ lived and died because we could never save ourselves. There are many, many people who think in this world that if they do their best, they'll receive God's approval and they'll go to heaven someday. This is what most people, at least in this country, believe. And most people are very generous in the way they measure their righteousness, and they think, "I'm a pretty decent person. I've got a good heart. I make mistakes. I'm selfish sometimes, but I'm like most people, perhaps even better than most people." And so I think that God would be happy to have me in heaven. But that is all a delusion. Think about this for a second. If that were true, there would be no reason that Jesus needed to come. There would be no reason that he needed to be born in a stable and live and be rejected of men and die on an old rugged cross. All of that would be completely unnecessary if you could get to heaven by being a good person. No, the birth of Christ reminds us that we are incurably sinful and without hope apart from God's. And therefore, God sent his Son, our Savior. And only those who repent of their sins and believe the gospel and put their trust in Christ alone who died in their place, only they can claim the promise of eternal life. It is my hope and prayer that you will do so if you have not during the season of the year. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us to remember the glory of God this Christmas season. We thank you that in the incarnation we see that you are sovereign, that you are faithful, and that you are loving. And I pray, Father, that we would respond in faith to what we have heard this morning, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.